Let's begin our second session. I'm going to read a verse of scripture and then pray. Paul wrote that God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Father, we thank you for the high privilege of gathering in your name and meeting with your people. We indeed praise you for the church, for how at its best it reflects your character, one and holy and universal and apostolic. And Father, we pray now that you would help us to see the primary place of preaching in building your church. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Any talk entitled Preaching and Biblical Theology will obviously be relevant to preachers. But I want to begin with a little disclaimer. If you are not a preacher, if you never stand behind a pulpit like this, then this talk isn't irrelevant for you. If you come along tonight, you'll get a free copy of this book, What is a Healthy Church Member, by Tabiti Anyabwile. And he reminds us in this book that what churches today require is not just expositional preaching, but expositional listening. How we need congregations today who are as committed to hearing the Word of God in the pew as the pastor is to hearing God's word in the study. So, a preacher or hearer, I trust we will see the value in this segment. Now, in the first session, Mark established that what we're looking to build is worshiping churches. This really is the great goal. Churches that display the glorious character of God. Churches that are like God, churches which reflect him and who he is. And this happens, and this brings us into this second session, through obedience to God's word. That's how God creates a community like himself, through his word. Obedience to God's word is the means by which we display God's glorious character. Therefore, the church must have regular opportunity, not only through the week, individually, interpersonally, but especially as it meets together on the Lord's Day to hear God's word. We touched on that in the last Q&A. Of course, members can open up their Bible and read it individually. They can meet in pairs or triplets or small groups. But surely the most important moment in the church's life for hearing the word of God is that main weekly sermon or sermons on the Sunday. It's how the church did it in Acts. As you read of it there in Acts 1 and 2, they gathered on the first day of the week, and they devoted themselves not only to the breaking of bread and a number of other things, but also to the apostles' teaching. There was this belief, in the early church at least, that churches grew by the preaching of the word. That's how the gospel created the church in Acts. It's the word of God that moves mightily and creates the church. And it's then how the church continues. They devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Sinners were saved, and the saved were then sanctified by the word proclaimed. I dare say that we've largely lost confidence in this, in the centrality of preaching in the United Kingdom. I can tell you, certainly in Scotland, where I'm from, that preaching, even in many churches, has gone out of fashion. It's viewed as yesterday's method and way of doing church, something of a bygone era that is no longer effective. I thought that Mark might appreciate a UK example of the current state of preaching. Durham University recently conducted a survey to mark the 50th anniversary of the College of Preachers. This was reported, by the way, a couple of weeks ago in The Times and The Guardian, a number of other national newspapers. They surveyed a large number of churchgoers, so these are people attending church every Sunday, throughout the UK, throughout a spread of denominations. And the top result, I suppose, was encouraging. Well, almost 96.6%. Don't know what happened to the other 3-point-something. But 96.6% said that they still looked forward to the Sunday sermon. But scratching under the surface, things weren't quite so good. Listen to this. Only 55% of those surveyed said that their knowledge of Jesus increased through the sermons. What does that say about sermons today? Only 17% said that they often heard sermons that made them change their lifestyles. And certainly, if people liked sermons, they didn't like much of them. Many Anglicans wanted their sermons to last less than 10 minutes or up to 20 minutes, quote, providing there was no waffle. And other denominations followed suit. Maybe some of you are under this pressure, even in your own church. Mark might be interested to know that Baptists apparently were happy to sit through up to 75 minutes of preaching. I have to say that I can't quite believe that statistic. It could have been that. Well, they say that only 76.6% of all statistics are true. I don't think, though, I need to bore you with statistics. We don't need statistics, do we, to tell us that there are concerns about preaching here in the UK, here in Northern Ireland. And so the question then really arises, what is missing from the preaching and the way in which many preachers are preaching? What's missing? Well, there are many important things we could emphasize. Some emphasize the importance of authenticity today in the pulpit. Others emphasize urgency. Others emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the preacher. But what we believe cannot be emphasized enough is the need for expositional preaching. And so that's what we're going to major on, not to say that this is the only thing we could talk about in relation to preaching, but we think this is a very crucial thing. So what I'm going to do is define expositional preaching and then discuss several things it should include. I'm going to define it and then discuss several things it should include. There's also an outline there, and you'll see that there are a few questions relating to this. So the first question is one of definition. What is expositional preaching? What is expositional preaching? Well, an expositional sermon, and I trust we know this, an expositional sermon does exactly what it says on the tin. It's a sermon which exposes the text of Scripture, an expositional sermon. Or let me define it like this. An expositional sermon is a sermon in which the point of the scriptural text becomes the point of the sermon applied to life today, whether among unbelievers or whether among believers. So it's faithful to the text by delivering the point of the text, and it's also faithful to the text by applying it to the congregation. Because the Bible itself tells us, doesn't it, in that great definition of the authority of Scripture in 1 Timothy 3, it tells us not only that Scripture is God-breathed, but it is useful for a whole variety of things, teaching and correcting and rebuking. So we need to not only show the meaning of the text, but we need to show what it means for us. It might be helpful to just define some things expositional preaching is not, or at least gets confused with. Expositional preaching is not a running commentary on a passage. Yes, it involves explaining the text. But what this preaching does is take the text's main thrust, its main point, and say, friend, this is what God says, and this applies to you. Expositional preaching is not tied to a certain style or personality of a particular expository preacher whom you've observed. There's quite a difference between hearing John Stott preach expositionally and John Piper preach expositionally. But they both do exposition. Expository preaching is not even necessarily a verse-by-verse approach. You might choose to exposit an entire chapter or an entire book of the Bible in one sermon. And you may not cover the material in any sequential order. But it is an expositional sermon if the point of the chapter or the point of the book is the point of your sermon applied today. Now, there are many examples of such exposition within the framework of the Bible itself. Let me just give you a couple of them. This is not exhaustive. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the Levites were doing exposition, weren't they? When they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, there was the reading, first of all, and then they gave the sense. That was the preaching. They gave the sense, they exposed the sense of the text so that the people understood the reading. Old Testament exposition. And then Jesus, as some people say, Jesus didn't do exposition, he just told stories. Well, read Luke chapter 24. He's going along there with the disciples who didn't at that point recognize him. And we're told there that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus was going on a tour through the Old Testament, and what was he doing? He was explaining the meaning of texts. He was exposing the point of those Old Testament passages. He was showing how they pointed to him. And this, apparently, is even how Paul preached. Because Luke reports in Acts 17 that the Bereans received the message with great eagerness. So Paul preached and he taught. They received it with eagerness, and then they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That implies, don't you see, that Paul must have been explaining scriptural texts. He must have been doing exposition because they went back to the text and they checked whether the meaning in the text was what Paul said it was, to see if it rung true. So this is expositional preaching. And you can ask more about this in the Q&A time, but I think today, because we are not prophets, because we are not apostles, because the revelation has been given, that really there is no other way to preach but expositionally. I think it was Don Carson who said that the preacher's job is to re-preach the scriptures. The testimony has been given. It's our job to explain the meaning of it and to apply it to life today. Let me just conclude this point of definition by reading you from Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, which I was at a conference several years ago, maybe about 7 years ago now. I don't think I'd even heard the name Mark Dever, and I just happened, one of those supernatural accidents, to pick up this book and bought this book. Very worthwhile reading the first chapter on expositional preaching. Here's what part of the quote says. The first mark of a healthy church is expositional preaching. It is not only the first mark, it is far and away the most important of them all. Because if you get this one right, all the others should follow. This is the crucial mark. If you want to read only one chapter of this book, you've picked the right one. This is the one you should read first before all the others. This will help you to understand what pastors are to give themselves to and what congregations are to demand of them. My main role and the main role of any pastor is expositional preaching. And this is interesting. Listen to this. This is so important that if you miss this one and get all the other eight marks right, in a sense, these would just be so many accidents. You would have just happened to get them right. But if you get the priority of the word established, then you have in place the single most important aspect of the church's life, and growing health is virtually assured because God has decided to act by his Spirit through his word. So, having defined expositional preaching, let me spend time in the remainder discussing in detail what expositional preaching should include. I've got five things: books of the Bible, the whole Bible, the Bible storyline or biblical or redemptive theology, fourthly, the gospel, and fifthly, preparing the saints. And this is not an exhaustive list. Indeed, there's a few things I haven't mentioned on there just for the sake of time, but of course, there's a place for things like systematic theology in preaching, worldview engagement. Again, we can tease out some of that in the application, but I want to just focus on these as very important. So let's begin then with number one, books of the Bible. Now, does expository preaching require preaching straight through books of the Bible? We're doing Jeremiah at the moment in our church. Do we open up Jeremiah chapter 1 and just work right through to chapter 52? Certainly, many Bible expositors are known for that approach. We can think very famously of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. How many years did he spend in Romans, verse by verse? By contrast, though, some churches would say they are committed to expositional preaching, yet the sermons are topically chosen. For example, the topic of prayer might be covered like this. 14th of February, last Sunday, praying with faith. Mark 10, 52, where blind Bartimaeus says, "Lord, I want to see." It's a prayer in a sense, and Jesus replies, "Your faith has made you well." So we could preach a sermon on that. It's an example of praying with faith. And then next Sunday, 21st of February, another aspect of prayer, praying with right motives, is the next in the series. James 4, verse 3, good text for that. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then we might wrap up the series on the 28th of February with this theme, praying with boldness. What a good way to finish. Hebrews 4:16, where the author invites us to draw near the throne of grace with confidence. Isn't that about praying with boldness? So there you have it. Three sermons, topically chosen, but with the preacher's insistence and assurance, he will teach those passages expositionally. And he very well might preach them expositionally, where the point of the text is the point of the sermon. But often, and perhaps too often, we suspect he won't do that. See, when a preacher begins with a topic and then goes in search of a scripture on the topic, his approach to the text will be shaped by and probably limited to the question he's already asking of the text. In the prayer series, he's going to those verses of Scripture, and he's already asking, what do these verses teach me about prayer? He's already decided they're about prayer. And he's not asking, what is the point of the text? Consider Hebrews 4:16 again, where we're told to approach that throne of grace with confidence. Isn't that about praying with boldness? Well, praying with boldness may be an implication of that text. But actually, Hebrews 4:16 is not about prayer. This verse, if you read it in its context, is about a wonderful fact. The fact that because Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice, a more perfect sacrifice than the Levitical priests, he thereby removed the wrath in between us and God. We can now draw near to God in a reconciled relationship. Now, does that have implications for prayer? Of course it does. But is the verse about prayer? No, it is not. It's really a more general meditation on the gospel itself, on how God has removed the barrier and made a way into his presence and into a relationship. Hopefully that illustrates the danger, the classic problem with the topical approach. It slants us preachers in the direction of saying what we want to say about a topic. The main point of the text, however, is probably not going to be the main point of the sermon. And if you think about that, if that happens, let's just say I'm trying to be faithful to the text, but because I'm preaching topically, I'm actually imposing my own ideas. Then just think about that. Really, I, the preacher, am beginning to set the agenda, not God, for his church. Me, the preacher, in my erring wisdom, is choosing the topics, not God, in his all-wise word. My likes and my dislikes, my preferences, dare I say even my hobby horses, are setting the agenda and the diet for the church, not God. And of course, soon, the limitations of my already known knowledge is going to be revealed. I'm going to run out of topics, and I'm going to run out of material. And soon I'm going to be like a broken record, dealing with the same few themes that happen to interest me. You know, when a preacher contrasts this, when he preaches straight through a book of the Bible, God sets the agenda, even for the preacher. Next week, we'll look at Mark chapter 1 and whatever God has for us in Mark chapter 1. The next week, we'll look at Mark chapter 2 and whatever God has for us in Mark chapter 2. The next week, chapter 3. Here's the thing, even the preacher doesn't fully know what he's going to discover. Just a few weeks back in our congregation, I preached a sermon on divorce right there in the morning service. Most people out in the church, non-Christians present as well as Christians. Why on earth did I do that? Do I have some hang-up about divorce? In actual fact, I felt very uncomfortable having to preach that sermon. I was probably more uncomfortable in the pulpit than the people even were in the pews. Why did I choose it then? I didn't choose it. I was preaching through Mark's gospel, and there it was at the beginning of Mark chapter 10. And I shuffled uncomfortably in the seat in my study, and I thought to myself, am I wiser than God? If not, I should submit myself to the wisdom of his word and what God has chosen to declare. And actually, we were very blessed that Sunday, both the preacher and the hearer. So preaching books of the Bible, or at least sections of books together, is arguably the best way to do expositional preaching. If we do preach topical series, and we can discuss whether there is a place for that, they will probably be more occasional, and we'll need to work extra hard to make sure we're not imposing ideas. We would, however, encourage pastors to make the main diet of their church preaching through books of the Bible. So I've spent a bit of time on that, but it's important. Expositional preaching should include books of the Bible. Many of these books, well, all of them, were written as a whole. So it might be of value to read them as a whole, to study them as a whole from start to finish. Second thing that our preaching should include, expositional preaching, is the whole Bible. And really what we're just emphasizing here is the fact that both the Old and the New Testament, and indeed every genre of Scripture, is important. Very simple point, but it's often overlooked in practice. We quote from Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. But then is that reflected in the fact that the pastor preaches from all of the scriptures? In some congregations, all the church hears are the epistles of Paul. They can tell you Paul back to front, but they couldn't tell you much about the law in the Old Testament, or the prophets for that matter. In other fellowships, the Gospels are the focus, and you never hear from Paul. And then, I suppose, in most churches, there's often a sparsity of Old Testament preaching. And if you hear sermons in the Old Testament, it's much more likely to be in the Psalms than it is to be in Leviticus. But really, this is not good for congregations. Really, it's giving them an unbalanced diet. You don't just feed your children green peas, even although green peas may be good for them. You feed them a variety of things, a diet that's balanced. One of the things that I know that they do at Capitol Hill, and I know others try to do this, is sort of rotate around different genres of scripture. In the 6 months at Ballymoney, I've tried to do that to some extent. We began with an Old Testament narrative, Ruth. And then we did a New Testament epistle in Titus. And at the moment, we're going through a gospel, Mark, and then we're also looking at Jeremiah. There's an intentional shifting between different kinds of genres, from prophecy to law to epistle and so on. And there's this shift between also the New and the Old Testaments. Of course, the New Testament is clearer and the full and final revelation, but the Old Testament is also God's promises, and it is indeed God-breathed as well. We trust that if you preached nothing but Romans in your congregation over the 15 years that you're pastor, that your congregation would be blessed. Unquestionably, people would be saved, and certainly Christians would grow through Romans. But if you only preach Romans, your church's growth will be limited to the strengths, undoubted strengths, of Romans. Will your congregation learn about God's tender kindness, as is expressed in Ruth? Will they learn about the fickleness of their own hearts and their tendency to stray, as it's demonstrated in the book of Numbers? Probably not. Some of you will know of Jeff Thomas, an expository preacher in Wales. When Jeff Thomas began his ministry at Alford Place in Aberystwyth, he sent out a strong signal to his church. He began his morning series in Genesis chapter 1, and he began his evening series in Matthew chapter 1. And he was sending out the signal that he was here to preach the whole of the Bible. Start at the beginning of the Old Testament, start at the beginning of the New Testament. And the last I heard, he'd preached through almost the whole thing, except Numbers, Deuteronomy. I think there was one other. So as preachers, we need to be ready to preach the whole counsel of God. And you can do this at different altitudes. Maybe you say, well, Leviticus, that would be a pretty punishing series. Okay, it might well be. But you could preach the whole of Leviticus in a sermon. You could preach it in a series of maybe just four or five sermons. You can ask Mark about that later. He's big into this whole altitude thing. And there's something in it. You know, you can preach from 30,000 feet, or you can get right down on the ground and you can examine what is there verse by verse. But however it's done, we're saying that we should be committed to preach the whole counsel of God. Then a third thing expository preaching should include is what we'll call the Bible storyline. Sometimes the technical language for this is biblical theological preaching, or canonical preaching, or redemptive historical preaching. There's all these fancy names. It's all really just the one and the same thing. And this really adds to what we've talked about in terms of the whole counsel of God. Here we're not just saying that it's important to preach the Old Testament sometimes and to preach the New Testament. Here we're saying it's important wherever we are in the Bible not to preach in isolation from the rest of Scripture. To see that the Bible is one unified story. To see that there's a thread that runs through the whole. to see if we're preaching in Numbers, that Numbers is connected to the New Testament and to Christ, and to see what those connections are, to see what the flow of the story is. When biblical theology is talked about, it can get a bit confusing. The idea, I guess, can be understood in two ways. First of all, there's just the plain meaning of that, which is theology that's biblical, that's true, biblical theology. We ought to be biblical. But on the other hand, the second way, and the way I'm using it here, biblical theology is really understanding the themes and the emphasis of the biblical authors and the things that they themselves were interested in. Too many evangelical preachers veer towards moralism in their preaching, even when they're meant to be preaching expositionally. For example, a preacher may preach about David's sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and decide that the point of the text, and therefore the point of the sermon, is to resist temptation. You ever heard sermons on David and Bathsheba on that theme? Resist temptation. Well, in one sense, that is a significant part of the story. But here's a question for you. How is that a Christian sermon? Couldn't a Jew or a Muslim preach that? Don't give in to lust like David. I'm sure they would preach it in that way. But what makes it a Christian sermon? See, you've hardly done justice to 2 Samuel 11 if you preach it that way, because the chapter occurs in a certain place in the biblical storyline. David's sin with Bathsheba is significant, not just because a favorite Old Testament hero we've watched from his childhood made a mistake that we should learn from. It's significant because it reminds us, for as great as David is, he is not the Christ. Another king would come over God's people like this king, but who is so much greater, David's greater son. And if we're not bringing that out in our preaching, then we're not preaching in terms of the Bible storyline. I'm really making two points here. I'm saying that we should preach canonically, that is, with the entire storyline in mind. But I'm also making the point that preaching canonically means preaching Christocentrically. It means preaching with Christ at the center of your preaching. After all, the storyline all points forward to, or in the case of the apostles, backward to, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is exactly the point Jesus was making in that passage we just read from Luke, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Are you saying that there was reference to Christ in the Old Testament and that this somehow pointed forward to him, even when Moses was writing the first five books of the Bible? That is absolutely what Jesus is saying. This is what Paul means when he says, "We preach Christ and him crucified." Paul preached the storyline of the Bible, and in so doing, he pointed to Christ, who was the centerpiece of the story. Interestingly, it's not just the Old Testament that preachers preach moralistically. Maybe you've heard Mark tell the story about the sermon on the Garden of Gethsemane. He heard about when he was visiting a church on holiday, and the sermon was entitled, "How to Deal with Stress." Just unbelievable. So no matter which book of the Bible you are preaching, Old Testament or New, make sure you don't just preach it moralistically. If you are a preacher or an elder who preaches, make sure you preach it as part of the larger storyline, and make sure you know where the storyline fits in relation to the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that you can preach a Christian sermon. Fourth thing that expositional preaching should include, and it's related again, is the gospel. An expositional sermon should always be a gospel sermon. If the entire Bible is the story of how God has saved a people for himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ, if the whole Bible is about that, then it stands to reason that wherever in the Bible you preach from, you must be preaching the gospel. if you exposit the texts faithfully. You know, we sometimes make these categories that you can have a gospel sermon and then you can have a somehow non-gospel sermon. And when there's just unbelievers present, we preach gospel sermons, and then when Christians are present, we don't preach the gospel. Not so. As Graham Goldsworthy puts it, all preaching is to be true to the biblical perspective must in some sense be gospel preaching. Expository biblical preaching is always an exposition of the gospel and its implications. In other words, preaching a gospel sermon does not mean preaching a Christless sermon, a moralistic sermon, and then tagging on an altar call at the end. The whole thing should be shot through with the good news of Christ. Preaching any biblical text rightly will itself point to Jesus and his work of salvation, or some aspect of it. There are at least two ways you can get to this message homiletically. First, you can do it by simply following the storyline of Scripture, like we did in that example with David and Bathsheba. In some ways, this is the most hermeneutically careful, i.e., it prevents bad allegorizing, and it teaches your congregation how to read the Bible as a story. Secondly, you can do it by simply just jumping into systematic categories. Very simple ones would be God, man, Christ, response. There is not a single text in all of Scripture that does not teach us something about one of those four things: who God is in his holiness, in his otherness, in his love, in his justice, in his character, who we are, man, in our fallenness, our original image of God, goodness, but now in our fallenness, and then the coming of Christ as that new Adam, the one who came to bear the wrath of God, and then that opportunity of responding in repentance and faith. We can go to those categories and we can make it a Christian sermon, a gospel sermon. You might be preaching a passage in Jeremiah about God's judgment. So emphasize God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and the promise of judgment. That's the point of the text. But make sure your sermon reminds the congregation that the punishment incurred by Israel points to the punishment Christ himself received on the cross for all who repent and believe. Jeremiah would be a terribly depressing book if you didn't take it forward to Christ. So fourthly, preach the gospel. And then fifthly, expositional preaching should include the preparation of the saints. Expositional preaching should include the continual preparing of the saints for what lies ahead. I suspect that most of us are doing this in our work on application. But I want to make sure that we're being deliberate about this particular aspect of application and preaching. Preparing God's people. Think of how Jesus was always preparing his disciples about the persecution to come, about false prophets claiming to be the Christ, about signs of the end. Think of how much of Paul's letters and Peter's letters and John's letters were devoted to preparing the church for what would come: false teachers, persecution, trouble, hardship, temptation, and signs of the end. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Think also of how much these same authors continually remind us of the hope set before us, the salvation ready to be revealed, getting ready and prepared for that final coming of Christ. So often are the Gospels and Epistles given over to this sort of forward-looking preparatory work. One could almost say it's the main thing we need to do in our preaching. Preparing the saints, not just for this afternoon and the coming week, but preparing them for the unexpected, the cataclysmic, the sudden, the end. Is your congregation, if you're a pastor, is your congregation prepared for unexpected death or financial collapse? Are you preparing them in your preaching? Are they prepared for their pastor being thrown into prison for preaching God's word? Something no longer an impossibility as we look to the future. They prepared for impressive and persuasive false teachers, ones that would deceive the elect, if that were possible. Are they prepared for leaders they trust falling away, or Christians that they love walking away? Do you remind them week after week of the hope stored up for them in heaven, not in retirement? So these are just some of the things that expositional preaching should include. And I want to just finish finally, and then we'll get to the Q&A with then application. What's the point of all this talk of expositional preaching and what it includes? Is the point to display our mastery of homiletical technique and the facility and diverse categories of learning to fill Christians' heads with theological knowledge? Certainly not. The point is change. The lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the dead spiritually being raised to life. Change, not for its own sake, but the change so that this group of pardoned rebels might be conformed to the image of Christ and equipped to display the glorious wisdom of God through obedience to his word. And so I'm going to just talk just for 2 minutes on application. You'll see in the back of your sheet there, there's an example of just one way to think through application. I know that Mark does this, and indeed you can ask him more about that once a week, I think, discussing through these different categories with a member of the congregation. In the far left column of the filled out grid, you'll see the main points for a sermon on 2 Samuel 11, David's blessing, David's sin, David's repentance, and a conclusion pointing to Christ, the son of David, who did what David couldn't do. And then across the top of the chart, you see different categories, which are helpful for thinking through application. Where is this passage located in redemption history, and how does it relate to us? What does this point mean for the non-Christian who will be there and will be listening? What does it mean for us as citizens in society, as employees and so forth? What does it teach us directly about Christ? What does it mean for us as an individual Christian? And very importantly, and very often missed in preaching today, what does it mean for us as a church collectively? Now, the goal here is not to say that you should use this grid, as much as it is to get us beginning to think in such categories as these. If you do use a grid, it's the sort of thing you would do after devising the preaching outline, but before you write the body of the sermon. Certainly, you're not bound to use every box and the content you filled in. Again, it's just a structured meditation to force you to think about the usefulness of the text. Let me just take one example, the healing of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Let me just work through those categories. What is this passage about there, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Is it to teach us to have faith? Is it to teach us that Jesus can do everything? So ask him for what you need? No, that would be a moralistic sermon. That passage is about the identity of Jesus, isn't it? And our belief in his identity. Who is he? What should we believe about Jesus? Jesus answers that question explicitly in the passage. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And then in his prayer to the Father, he says, I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe you sent me. It's about his identity, you see. He's the resurrection and the life. He's sent from God. That's the main point. And then in the redemptive history or Bible storyline box, well, this occurred obviously in a time of redemptive history in which God was revealing that Jesus was in fact his son, fully God, fully man. And the purpose of signs and miracles in the book of John is to reveal who Jesus is. John tells us that at the end. The purpose isn't what so many faith healers today claim it is. What does this mean for non-Christians and for the reigning worldviews of our day? What does this mean for us societally? Well, it's a challenge, isn't it, to scientific naturalism. You might ask the non-Christian a question about what he puts his faith in. But it's not just the miracle of the resurrection that non-Christians object to. More importantly, it's the fact that Christ's power over death establishes his lordship. Society, what could we say about that? Our hope is not finally in politics or cutting carbon emissions to save the world or medical advances which will help us elude death a little longer. It's in the resurrection power. What do we learn about Christ? That he is the resurrection and the life. What can we say for the individual Christian? Lazarus gives us a foretaste of our own resurrection. It's a good opportunity to discuss hope, both for the discouraged as well as for those whose hope is in the wrong thing. You can also use it to discuss the new identity we have as Christians. And what should be said to the church as a whole? Well, we are a people who aren't living for this world. Since we're not storing up treasures here on earth, knowing that everyone will die one day, and yet we also know that we will be resurrected, and we can encourage each other by investing in different sorts of things. So the application is so key in expositional preaching. I want to just close this point, and we'll get to the Q&A now, but just two quotes before I finish about expositional preaching. One from Mark, and then one from Philip Ryken. Mark Dever says, in 9 marks of a healthy church, let a good expositional ministry be established, and watch what happens. Forget what the experts say. Watch hungry people have their lives transformed as the living God speaks to them through the power of his word. Then Philip Ryken, what ministers are to do is preach the word. That is the word of God. A faithful minister does not preach the latest news. He does not preach his private opinion, his personal experience, or his political agenda. He does not even preach his own theological tradition, although, of course, he does preach within it, insofar as his system of doctrine is derived from Scripture. What he preaches is God's eternal, infallible word, as written in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Father, we bless your name for the gift of your word. Thank you that that apostolic doctrine has been passed down the generations to us. And help us now, Father, to consider how to explain and exposit that word, not only from behind the pulpit, but indeed, Lord, throughout the churches in which we serve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.